Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 will be our scripture reading for this evening. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 will be our scripture reading for this evening. And we're going to look at a number of passages, but this is one that we're going to walk through in some detail in this message. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is God's word. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the scripture and giving us a day to come together as a church to open it and to hear from you and to sing your praises together and to hallow your name and to pray to you. And it's such a glorious and wonderful privilege to know that we're heard by our Heavenly Father, and that you delight in the praises of your people. Be with us as we think about this very important topic of the church, and that there is one people of God through all the ages of time. We pray you would help us to see that clearly from the pages of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In this short sidebar series on the unity of the one covenant of grace in the Bible, we come now to the fourth argument. The Church of Jesus Christ is the present-day expression of the one people of God whose roots go back to Abraham. So that's the fourth argument. We've been through the first three, and you're welcome to go back and look at those. I've been sending out those manuscripts to the church. But the fourth argument that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at this one, and then there's a fifth one we'll start into tonight a little bit. But the fourth one is the Church of Jesus Christ is the present-day expression of the one people of God whose roots go back to Abraham. Remember, it's real simple. There's one God, there's one gospel, there's one covenant of grace, there's one way of salvation. And because of this, there is also one church, one people of God. It is not Israel and the church. There's just the church, period. There's one people of God. The church prior to the coming of Jesus Christ was largely made up of the believers and their households in Israel, but the church was never at any point confined exclusively to Israel. Gentiles were supposed to be welcomed all along, and Israel never really did take seriously its missionary calling from God to be a light to the Gentile nations around them, but they were supposed to be. In his indictment against the Jewish people in Romans chapter 2, Paul cites from Isaiah 52 verse 5 and says this about the Jews in Romans 2:24: "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So they were supposed to hallow the name of God and make God attractive to the nations around them, and also to represent him accurately by being godly and holy and loving. But instead, they blasphemed God's name among the Gentiles, the people they were supposed to win over to the true God. The church prior to the coming of Jesus was largely Jewish, but as I said, never exclusively Jewish. Today, it's largely Gentile. The church is mostly Gentile, but not exclusively Gentile. And because of that, it's somewhat difficult for Christians today to think of themselves as being the true Israel of God, as Paul calls the church in Galatians 6:16, or as the true Jews, as Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29 and Galatians 4:28, as we saw last time. We are the true Israel of God. We are the true Jews. Romans 2:29 says, "But he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which," "he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." You hear that? A Jew is not someone who is simply a physical descendant of Abraham. It's the true believers, Jew or Gentile, that really know God. Remember Paul said in Galatians 4:28, talking to those Galatian believers, Jew or Gentile, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise," he says. So whether they're Gentiles or Jews, they are the spiritual offspring of Isaac, and therefore are the true nation of Israel. There's one people of God designated as the true children of Abraham, the true Jews, and the Israel of God in Scripture. The New Testament requires us to understand it in this way. And there are a number of New Testament points which you're going to look at this evening that make this very, very clear. First, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. We're just going to look at one verse here, and it illustrates this very well. Matthew 18, verse 17. And as you're turning there, when the Lord Jesus described the man excommunicated from the church that he would build, remember he said in Matthew 16, 18, a couple chapters earlier, I will build my church. He said that if the man would not hear the rebuke of his brother, not hear the rebuke of two or three witnesses, and not hear the church, that he was to be treated as the heathen and the tax collector. You see Matthew 18, 17? Look at it. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now think about that for a moment. In this comment, Jesus is acknowledging the church, at least at this point in history, to be composed primarily of Israel. And the term that's translated heathen there is the Greek word ethnikos, and where we get the word ethnic or nations. Its specific meaning here is Gentile. What he's saying there is, if they won't listen to a rebuke from a brother or two or three witnesses, and they won't listen to the church, let them be to you like a Gentile. And what he means is, treat them like they're an unbeliever. At that time, referring to someone as a Gentile was a way of saying that they were not part of God's people. They were not part of the church. Remember that the word church, the English word church, is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia simply means those who are called out. And this is why it makes no sense at all to say, well, there's no church until Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when people started being baptized. Clearly, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, and thousands of Israelites who were true believers, and hence they were part of the one church, part of the sinful people who were called out of sin, called out of damnation by God to be part of his worshiping assembly, his church, his called out ones. But when Jesus makes that comment in Matthew 18, 17, the church primarily is Israel. And so to talk about someone being a Gentile really was to speak of them as being an unbeliever. Okay, so that's the first point. Secondly, turn back to Ephesians 2, 11. This is a very important passage here for our understanding. Remember the argument that we're looking at as you're turning to Ephesians 2, 11. The church of Jesus Christ is the present day expression of the one people of God whose roots go back to Abraham. Now look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, stop right there. Paul lists a number of glorious benefits that these Ephesian Gentiles had received when they repented and they believed the gospel. The significance of the way that Paul understands this in these three Bible verses cannot be overstated to you. Look carefully at what is said here. They had been far away, but now in Christ they've been brought near. They now have hope. They now have God. These were not their possessions before, and now they are. But the key is verse 12. Look at verse 12. Remember, he's saying to these Ephesian Gentiles who are now Christians, that you were at that time separate from Christ, and look at the next phrase, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Isn't that a strange way to think of yourself if you're a Gentile Christian? You used to be excluded from being part of the commonwealth of Israel. These Gentile believers used to be excluded from the state of Israel in that sense, the spiritual commonwealth of Israel. That word that's translated commonwealth in the verse there is the Greek word politeia, where we get the word politics from. It means a socio-political unit or body of citizens, a state, a people, a body politic. Gentiles, when they repented and believed the gospel of Christ, they became citizens of the true people of God. They became part of the politeia, the commonwealth of Israel. We are the true Jews. We are the Israel of God, the spiritual state of Israel. In our minds, then, it's not Israel versus the church. It's Israel in the old and Israel in the new. When Gentiles repented and came to Christ, what did they become part of? Israel. That's the way the New Testament writers understand it. That's the way Jesus understands it. And therefore, it's the way we're supposed to understand it, too. And it's also the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. Why? Because there's one people of God. Gentiles today, like probably most of us here, are now part of the politeia, the spiritual state of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. Do you think of yourself that way? When you think, I'm a Christian, I'm part of the state of Israel. I'm part of the commonwealth of Israel, the politeia of Israel. What Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Paul goes on the rest of verse 12. You see the rest of verse 12 there. And strangers to the covenants of promise. He's talking to those Ephesian believers. Here's what you used to be. Used to be excluded from Christ. Used to be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now think about that. The covenants of promise. So Ephesian Gentiles who heard the gospel, repented, and believed, became part of the commonwealth of Israel and partakers of the covenants of promise. What covenants are those? The things that God said to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob are fulfilled in us being here right now as worshipers of the living God. The things that God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and to the prophets to Israel, those covenants of promise become the possession of Gentiles, and they become part of the commonwealth of Israel. Gentile believers today are the beneficiaries of those very promises. Why? Because the promises were about the coming of Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. Gentiles are now part of the true Israel and fulfill in their own persons the very promises that God made to the patriarchs in their membership in the commonwealth, the spiritual state of Israel. You see why we believe in covenant theology? There's no other way to understand this, is there? Just a few verses later, the Holy Spirit, look at verse 19 of Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You're no longer outsiders. You're part of the commonwealth of the church, the commonwealth of Israel, the politeia of Israel. Now, turn with me to Philippians 3, 1 through 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. So, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, one book over. To the right, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3, and I want you to notice in particular what is said in verse 3 here. Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, and look at what he says. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So how does Paul understand Gentile people that lived in Philippi who were part of the church? They're the true circumcision. They're part of the commonwealth of Israel. They are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. They're part of the one people of God. Believers in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, are the true circumcision. Remember earlier, Ephesians 2:11, we saw that the word circumcision was a term that Israel had come to use to designate itself. They were the circumcision, and everyone outside of Israel was called the uncircumcision. Remember how David referred to Goliath before he killed him? In 1 Samuel 17:26, David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" What does he mean by that? This guy that's not part of God's people. We're God's people. We have Yahweh on our side. We have the Lord of hosts on our side. Who is this uncircumcised nobody who worships a false god? How dare he defy the armies of the living God today? And today, who are the uncircumcised? Jews who reject Christ and everyone else that rejects Christ. Anyone, if they're physically circumcised or not, it doesn't matter. Those that are believers in Christ, they are the true circumcision. They are the true members of the Israel of God. Gentiles who are not circumcised, who believe in Jesus, they are the true circumcision. And it's not Israel and the church, just remember that. It's Israel before and after the coming of Christ. It's the church before and after the coming of Christ. That's why Stephen, when Stephen preaches his sermon in Acts 7:38, he refers to Israel in the wilderness as what? The ecclesia, the church in the wilderness. Okay? But before and after the coming of Christ, the true circumcision was always and is always believers only. Now turn with me to Romans 11:16. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. And I'm going to read 16 through 24. Another key passage here of understanding that the true people of God, the church of Jesus Christ today, is that group that has its roots that go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. Listen to the way Paul explains the incoming of Gentiles. It's very important here. Verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jews that rejected Christ, and you, being a wild olive, that's Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Meaning, don't turn your back on Israel. Don't turn your back on the Jews. It's from them that Jesus came into the world. You are a wild olive tree. Some of them were broken off and you've been grafted into that one olive tree, that one people of God. See verse 19? You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, Paul's metaphor of two olive trees here illustrates the same thing. Olive branches from a wild olive tree, that is Gentiles, are being grafted into the cultivated olive tree, that is Israel. So some of them did not believe and were cut off, and we were grafted into what? A brand new tree that God just threw the old olive tree out and planted a new tree? Not at all. We've been grafted into what? The Commonwealth of Israel. We're called the Israel of God. There's one people of God. We become part of it. Verse 16 and 17 say, the original tree has a holy root. That's the patriarchs. Without question, Paul sees the massive incoming of Gentiles to the church not as a new thing unheard of before, but as the engrafting of these wild branches into the original tree, Israel. That's why we are said as believers to be children of Abraham, the true Jews, part of the Israel of God. You see, there's one people of God. It's represented so clearly. You see that one line all the way through Scripture. Even we as Gentile believers are grafted into the Israel. We're grafted into spiritual Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel. What's amazing here is what he goes on to say. Look at verse 25 and 26. We read these this morning. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. You think about that. As these wild branches are grafted into the olive tree, the Gentiles, one day the deliverer, Jesus Christ, will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and all Israel will be saved. That future generation of Israel will be entirely saved by Christ and part of the church, the true Israel of God. Now look back a little bit at Romans 11, verse 12. You see it? Now if their transgression, meaning the Jews' rejection of Christ and falling away, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? See what he's saying? If because some of Israel, partially hardened Israel, fell away and rejected Christ and didn't believe the gospel, if that meant riches for all these Gentiles and huge incoming of Gentiles to the church, how many more Gentiles are going to come when God saves the whole generation of Israel? You see why we're optimistic about the future? You look at the best commentators on Romans 11. I remember reading Charles Hodge and all those great commentators. They see all that so clearly here. There's going to be a huge generation of future Jews that come to Christ. And when they do, wow, how much, if their failure was riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? When God brings all those Jews in, there's going to be worldwide coming in of Gentiles too. That future generation of Israel that will be saved by Christ along with the fullness of the Gentiles will all together be part of the one people of God, the one olive tree that we're all grafted in, either as wild olive trees grafted in or as broken off branches that are put back in. It's still the one tree, the one people of God, Israel. See how clear that is? It's glorious to see it. It really is. Now, I want you to turn to another book that in the prophets, Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. So Joel, Amos, Obadiah, remember? Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. This is a significant text of Scripture because it's cited by James at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. I want you to listen to what it says. Amos 9, 11 and 12. After they hear from Peter and they hear from Paul about how God is saving Gentiles. You know, Peter tells a story about Cornelius and how they spoke in tongues. And clearly God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. And then James stands up and quotes this passage. Look at Amos 9, 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth or the fallen tabernacle of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now think about this for a moment. The missionary work of Peter and Paul were a direct fulfillment of the rebuilding of the fallen tabernacle of David. That's the application James makes of this. What are you and I? We're the rebuilt tabernacle of David. We're the rebuilt tabernacle of David. David's tabernacle was rebuilt by the saving of Gentiles to Christ and the making of these Gentiles members of the church of Jesus Christ. Think about the significance of what James is saying in Acts 15 when he cites this. He's calling the church the fallen tabernacle of David, which is being rebuilt by the missionary activity of Paul and Peter among the Gentiles. There's one people of God. You see it? There is unbroken continuity between God's people in the Old Testament and Christian people in the New Testament. You and I, when we come to Jesus Christ as Gentiles and believe His saving gospel, we are the rebuilt tabernacle of David that Amos wrote about, that James cited in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. We are the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with whom Jeremiah so clearly prophesied that the new covenant would be made. And again, I want to emphasize that to you. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, cited in Hebrews chapter 8. People emphasize that so much, like this is the new covenant, it's only with the elect. But look at what it says. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what does he mean by that? All the elect. Jew or Gentile. Because we are the house of Israel. We are the house of Judah. We are the rebuilt tabernacle of David. We're the true Jews. We're the children of Abraham. We're the children of Isaac. You see, passage after passage. We are now citizens of the politeia, the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, everything God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses. But now we're not strangers to those. We fulfill them by our justification before God and our adoption into the one family of God. You see that? There's one church. It's not Israel and the church. It's Israel and Israel. And it's the church and the church. Used to illustrate those things by the word of God in both testaments. Okay, point number six this evening. The New Testament, listen, the New Testament in its descriptions of the Christian life and of the church itself draws heavily and constantly upon Old Testament scripture, Old Testament terms, and Old Testament concepts. These illustrate perfectly that the church prior to Christ lived in the time of shadow, yes, but today, after Christ's coming and the giving of the New Testament, we live in the time of fulfillment. But it's the same church, same God, same gospel, same promises, same Messiah, same Savior. Listen to these. I've got five of them listed for you. Number one, believers used to be slaves of sin, we're told in the New Testament. That imagery would have taken, especially Jewish believers, right back to what? The Exodus.
We were slaves once too and could do nothing to extricate ourselves from that slavery.
Paul says in Romans 6:17, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And he goes on from there over and over again. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit did you were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" And he goes on and on. You were a slave to sin, but now you're a slave of righteousness. That harkens back to the slavery of the people of Israel in Egypt. The second one, Jesus Christ is described as the Christian's high priest and his Passover lamb. Where does that come from? The whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Listen, Hebrews 9:11. "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ is the Christian's high priest. Everyone in Israel also had a high priest. The only difference is we have one. He can never transfer to anyone else, and his priestly intercession works powerfully, once for all, to save us. And Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5:7, amazing passage. He said, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us," he says. Jesus is described as the Christian's high priest and Passover lamb. Everyone in the Old Testament, all those Old Testament believers, had a high priest and a Passover lamb. Theirs was anticipatory, ours is fulfillment. But it's the same church, same promise, same gospel. You see it? Another one, third one. Christian baptism is actually referred to as Christian circumcision. Christian baptism is Christian circumcision. Colossians 2:11 and 12. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Remember, we already saw that. Philippians 3, verse 3. Who are we? We're the true circumcision. We're the true Jews. We have what circumcision really signified. And baptism is the circumcision of Christ, we're told. Fourthly, like the church prior to the coming of Christ, we also offer sacrifices. Not of animals, but of praise, of good works, and our own lives. And what does Paul say in Romans 12:1? "Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourself as what? A living sacrifice." What a strange image. The sacrifices the Jews offered were all what? Dead. They killed them all. And here we are, up on the altar of God, we're alive. And we still have some time left before we die. So let's be a living sacrifice and offer our whole being to God as an act of gratitude to him. So we have sacrifices that we make, just like the Old Testament did, but we give the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of good works, and the sacrifice of our whole lives to God. Hebrews 13:15. "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, not of a bull or a goat or something like that, but of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." It is a better covenant, isn't it? It's a lot less bloody. Fifthly, Christians live under the rule of elders, just as the people of God lived under the rule of elders prior to the coming of Christ. I did a few searches in the Old Testament on the Hebrew terms for elders, shepherds, priests, and things like that. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references. For anyone to even make the intonation that there's not a church with shepherds in Israel, I have to wonder, what are you reading? There is a church in the Old Testament with shepherds. How many times do the prophets rebuke the priests and the shepherds of Israel for wounding for healing the wound lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace? And for not proclaiming the truth and not protecting them from wolves. They were ruled and governed by elders. We're ruled and governed by elders today. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9. That's very much following the pattern of synagogues. Synagogues were ruled by elders. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. The same held true in the Old Testament, too. Now, I want to give you at least the beginning part of the fifth argument for the unity of the covenant of grace. And here's the fifth one. We'll go into this in more detail next time. The requisite condition for salvation is identical in both the Old and New Testaments. The requisite condition for salvation is identical in the Old and New Testaments. The elect were saved, are saved, and will be saved only by grace through faith in the anticipated or accomplished work of Messiah. Does that make sense? It's as clear as it could be in the scriptures. Dr. Robert Raymond said this, a great paragraph. Listen carefully to this very insightful paragraph. Dispensational scholars maintain that no Old Testament saint could have been saved through conscious faith in the Messiah's death work simply because knowledge of this event was as yet locked up in the secret councils of God. The Westminster Confession, on the other hand, affirms that the Holy Spirit employed promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances, all for signifying Christ to come in his Old Testament saving operations to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. The scriptures alone should decide the issue. I will begin with the New Testament data and move back into the Old Testament age, says Dr. Raymond. Very important point there. It's very clear that God built up the elect in salvation. They were looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus himself told his Jewish opponents in John chapter 8, verse 56? He told them, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of what? Seeing my day. Indeed, he saw it and was glad. What was Moses looking forward to? The coming of Christ. What was everybody from Adam until the end of the Old Testament era? What were they all looking forward to? The coming of Jesus Christ. Very, very clear. I want you to look at several passages with me here. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:15, if you would, please. This is the verse right before the one most of you can probably quote from memory. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Here, Paul, remember, always remember the historical context here. These are some of the last words that Paul was ever going to write to anybody before he was beheaded and died. He even says in chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He knows this life is about to come to a close. So here he's trying to direct Timothy to that which is most important. Look what he says, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. There, what does he mean by Holy Scriptures there? The Old Testament. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You hear what Paul's saying? Timothy, you've known about Scripture. You've known the Scriptures from the time you were an infant child, from the time you were very small. Those Old Testament Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And Paul clearly believed that. Now turn your Bible to Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We'll look at this quickly. Romans 4, 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing, verse 6, on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here he cites Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now think about what he just cited from there. He cites from Psalm 32 there in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. And Paul worked hard to show people from the Old Testament scripture, listen, that his gospel of justification by faith alone apart from works was not a new doctrine. It was very important to him to make that clear to people. I'm not coming here with a new idea for you. This is what the Old Testament taught all along. It's what Moses taught in Genesis 15:6. Abram believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's what David taught in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's what Isaiah taught in Isaiah 53. Paul would have been aghast if someone had said something like this. We know how the New Testament saint is saved. He's saved by grace through faith in Christ. But how is the Old Testament saint saved? Paul would have been like, what kind of a question is that? He was saved in exactly the same way. As if it could be anything different from that. In fact, Paul's whole point is that what he preached is what Moses, David, the prophets, and the Psalms taught all along.
The gospel of justification by accredited or imputed righteousness was the gospel from the beginning to the end of time. As soon as Adam fell, that was the gospel on the last day of history. That's still the gospel. Now I want you to turn one last data point. Turn to John 1, verse 29. We'll just look at one more verse. Appreciate y'all keeping a deep seat in the saddle here as we go around our Bibles. It's always good to do this. John 1, verse 29. Now, you all have heard this before. What is John, how does he identify Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to think about why that's so significant, though, based on who John is. John the Baptist is the final Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist is not an apostle. John the Baptist is not a New Testament minister. He is an Old Testament prophet. John taught that men needed to repent. In Matthew 3:10, he said, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John, as an Old Testament prophet, as the very last one, is a very clear witness to Christ being the Messiah that everyone must follow and believe in. Now look at John 1:29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now in saying that, he's almost certainly referring back to Isaiah 53:7. Listen, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." When he says the Lamb of God, he's hearkening back to those Old Testament prophecies of the Lamb of God that would come and be slaughtered for his people. What the Passover pointed to. What the whole Old Testament sacrificial system pointed forward to. Remember, John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. Later in Acts, we get a very helpful summary of the heart of John the Baptist's ministry. Just listen to this one verse. In Acts 19, verse 4, the apostles run into some of John's disciples that hadn't heard the gospel yet. And Paul says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." The idea of believing in Jesus for one's salvation was not, as dispensationalists have told us, as yet locked up in the secret councils of God. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. What did he tell every single person they needed to do? Believe in Jesus Christ. It's not locked up in some secret council to be revealed at some point later. It's the message from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, "Enmity I will put between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you shall crush his head and he will bruise your heel." The suffering seed of the woman, right there in Genesis 3:15, all the way through that scarlet thread through Moses, through the prophets, through the conquest, through everything in the Old Testament, all the way down to John the Baptist, right when Jesus is getting ready to start his public ministry. He's telling people, believe in Jesus. When Paul the Apostle summarized the ministry of the final Old Testament prophet, he said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." So there you have the last Old Testament prophet telling people explicitly, believe in Jesus. The idea of believing in Jesus was not, as the dispensationalists tell us, something that was unknown to the Old Testament, locked up in the councils of God. John is recognized by all as the final Old Testament prophet. In fact, John dies before the New Covenant era begins. When does the New Covenant era explicitly begin in the New Testament scriptures? With the death of the covenant testator. Hebrews 9:15-18 says that. New Covenant is not enforced until the death of Christ. That's why the man that died next to Jesus, remember, Jesus dies before that man on the cross next to him, and so he went to heaven based on the New Covenant promise. Isn't that amazing to think? The New Covenant goes into effect, I mean, just probably a few minutes, maybe an hour before that guy dies, but he goes to heaven under the New Covenant administration of the one gospel. It's incredible to think about. And so John dies before the new covenant era begins with the death of Jesus, and yet John proclaimed to his hearers that they must believe in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would die for sinners and save their souls. There's one people of God, there's one gospel, one God, one plan of salvation, one covenant of grace. Is it clear? Is this fairly compelling? I hope it is. I remember walking through all these passages years ago and wanting to hit myself in the head going, how did I miss that before? Well, the problem was I didn't read my Bible. Problem was I wasn't a Bible reader. And that's got to change. We've got to read Amos. We've got to read Isaiah. You've got to read Ezekiel. You've got to read those prophets that we don't read the way that we should so that we don't make those kinds of mistakes. So I hope this has been helpful. Probably one more on this topic, and then I'm really excited to get back to Exodus. Now that you understand Exodus, what's Exodus about? The gospel. The whole thing is, everything in Exodus is about the gospel. You're going to see the gospel in a million different ways in the book of Exodus. It's amazing to walk through it. It really is, and it's exciting. I'm really excited to get back to it, so we'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless and praise your name for your word and how it reveals the gospel to us in innumerable ways. And we think about the Passover lamb. Passover lamb died all by itself. Jesus, just as Christ, our Passover, was nailed to the cross and died all by himself. Our works can't contribute to what he did. He accomplished it all in himself. And so we rely upon him alone and no other. We thank you for illustrating the gospel in the Exodus, in the Israelites' helplessness to free themselves from slavery in Egypt, just as we as individuals cannot free ourselves from slavery to sin, apart from a miracle, a miraculous deliverance. Help us learn to read your word as Jesus taught his apostles, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained how the whole thing was about the coming of Messiah. May we have a Christ-centered view of your word and a Christ-centered view of everything in life, and especially a Christ-centered view of our own salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.